Okay, well, here we go with part 7 on a series through the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. This is part 7. Of course, the other parts are available on biblicia.com anytime. Invite you to check them out if you like. I'm going to have a large group of verses up today where I'm going to attempt to walk through and get through as many as I can with you to continue in this talk. And I'll just start off by saying that we brush by statements all the time in scripture, especially as Christians, that we just breeze right over. We just read right over. We've been taught that Jesus is God, and we've seen it in various ways, and we read right past statements that affirm it so clearly, just without knowing it. We don't need to do it, and I'm going to point to those things here to highlight. But as we go through all of this biblical material as to why Christians studying the gospel of Jesus Christ have literally always understood his teaching and what he meant, that he is truly God. We know that he is truly a man born of a virgin, and that he spoke of his Father and of the Spirit. We have become and always seen as monotheists, Trinitarian monotheists, because exclusively of Scripture on God the Son, on God the Father, and on God the Holy Spirit. So consider statements that you read over all the time and ask yourself if a mere created being could ever say such things. This is a very powerful apologetic. This is not weak argumentation. This is very powerful on all the foundations of things that I've given you, even in this series. Statements like, I am the light of the world. There are 7 I am statements throughout John's gospel, tracing the 7 miracles that John chose to highlight in his gospel. Statements that we're not going to look at each one up here, the I am statements of Jesus that are all proving his deity. Like saying, I am the light of the world. Simply put, no one could ever say that of themselves without being extremely insane. Unless they are truly God. So imagine for a moment Isaiah saying such a thing of himself. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said that of himself as well. Another of the I am statements. And there are, again, 5 more. Jesus, to say these things and not be God himself, this would be hugely problematic. No mere prophet could say such things. No mere angel, no created being can be God. And statements like this are too big for any creature to take upon itself. Any mere creature. Now, Jesus entered into his creation, but is the God of his creation. He's above it. He's from above. We are all from below. There is the creator, and there is all of creation as we understand it. So statements that we have from God incarnate, look to me all the ends of the earth. That's what God says through Isaiah. Or where Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, come to me all you labor and I will give you rest. He's not saying, and God will give you rest. He's saying, I will give you rest. And we're going to look at a passage here next that I'm going to pull up for you in John chapter 5. And really am asking you to consider this, especially if you're someone that's been taught that Jesus Christ is not God. So in all these passages, I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 edition, just happens to be my version of choice. Listen to what Jesus says, starting in verse 21 of John chapter 5. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now notice again, Father, Son, all through Jesus' teachings, we have to do something with this. And we understand the relationship between Father and Son. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this is everywhere in the New Testament. This is all over Jesus' teachings, statements like this. But what he's telling us is that you are to honor the Son in judgment, just as you honor the Father? This is equality with God. This is the kind of thing they sought to stone Jesus for, because the people in his day, being spiritually ignorant, yet somewhat scripturally literate, knew that Jesus was making himself equal with God in ways when he called himself the Son of God. It's explicitly stated as reflecting the crowd's theology and what they said of God the Son, in whom they did not believe. And Jesus gives this very insightful for us to see his deity at play as the judge of the world picture. You were to honor the Son as you honor the Father, because it is the Son who will be the judge of all. This is Acts 17. This is the appointed day of judgment that's to come. And you're to honor the Son even as you honor the Father. So how do you honor the Father? As God and judge? Then you are to honor the Son the same way, in judgment, for it is the Son who judges. This is a remarkable statement. And again, it is everywhere in the New Covenant. It is everywhere, in everything. It's just there. There are therefore so many passages that affirm Jesus's deity, once we recognize that no one but God could say and do the things that he did. He is surely either, as C.S. Lewis once quipped, a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. But there can be no nonsense of making Jesus merely a created being, or just another prophet, or a way to God. He didn't leave that option open. You will either call him Lord and Savior, dismiss him as a liar and a fanatic, or an insane person, or he's a devil. It's one of those options, but there is no option to just say, well, he's a good teacher. He's a good, you know, ethical teacher. For Jesus to not be God and say the things that he said, he would not be a good moral and ethical teacher. He would be a heretic or a devil seeking to deceive, but he could not be a good moral teacher. And these things are so clear, as we're going to look at in the point of this part in our Trinity series. We're going to talk about a litany, a brief litany of texts. And I will leave out probably everyone that the Christian apologists would love me to mention. It's not on purpose. It's just that there are so many, and I thought to cover a good part of them, but I won't cover all of them. There will be others that you're going to say, why didn't you add that one? Why didn't you say that one? God bless you. Add that one. Say that one in your churches and in your families. But I'm going to give you a litany of many passages to look at the deity of Jesus today. But I will not cover them all. There are so many. So looking here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, now we have the inspired apostle saying, for in him, this is in Jesus, right? In the NASB 95, notice the uppercase. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So in Jesus is the fullness of deity. Everything that makes God, God, his immutability, which we looked at previously, and we've looked at all these things, his being immutable or unchangeable, his eternality, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his attributes that are communicable, attributes that scripture says belong only to God, all of these things are said of the Son. And in this passage, what we have is everything that makes God, God, deity. The word divinity works to describe Jesus, but technically we're all divine that have the Holy Spirit. Divinity, it gets there in part, but it doesn't quite get there. Deity is an appropriate term. So in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form, not some of the fullness. All of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is a very purposeful statement Paul could not make clearer than to say that Jesus is God. And where did Paul get such ideas? Well, Jesus' own teaching. Look at the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is Peter saying is the one who saved the church? His God. That is Jesus Christ. So this is, you know, very clearly in Scripture. Again, one of these, it's just everywhere statements that we have that Jesus is our God and our Savior. In the prophet Isaiah, there's only one Savior. God says, it's me. Only one. So you can't have two saviors. You can't have God of Yahweh in the old covenant, you know, say the Father as Savior, and then the Son as Savior. We are Trinitarian monotheists. There are two persons in the very nature of God. And in the body of Christ, the fullness of deity is dwelling. This is a mystery made mystery to us, revealed to us. But it is still beyond us, and there aren't two gods. There's only one God. So either you have two saviors, or you have a contradiction to the text where God says there's only one savior. Now, unless you're a Trinitarian monotheist, and then you say, oh, there's one God, and you have the Father and the Son, these two persons, but in the body of Christ dwells all the fullness of deity, not one third of deity, not one half of deity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, every attribute of deity is shared by these three persons alone. And this is Trinitarian monotheism. And Peter very clearly speaks of Jesus as that one who is the Savior of the church, that by his righteousness, and we know that this is the doctrine also we could extrapolate of imputation, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is that righteousness he merited by his life and his sacrificial death and ascension. And he gives or imputes that perfecting and perfect righteousness to his elect, to every believer. And that is our justification. When we put our trust in the resurrected Jesus to forgive our sins, Romans 4 says we are imputed righteousness. This follows our regeneration or our new birth or salvation. And we can perceive that the new birth has taken place when we have such saving faith in Jesus. But this is the righteousness that God gives through the Son. It is that faith that Peter had received in his own life. Yes, Peter wrote 2 Peter and says that other recipients have received the same, because we're all saved by one offering made, not for Peter's sin only, but also for the saints of the whole world. Everyone who would ever be imputed righteousness gets that righteousness from one Calvary payment, one payment on one cross. And so in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks of the church which God bought with his own blood, to whom he commits the Ephesian elders. Same thing Peter's saying here, that we receive a faith from our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's through the shed blood. That's through Calvary. Now, this is just this beautiful doctrine of imputation. Look with me next at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Again, we're going through a litany of texts right now. And we're going to see this Granville Sharp rule construction meant. It just means that in a phrase, the things that follow the pronoun apply to the pronoun, if I'm defining that exactly right. Let me just read the passage here. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So when you say Savior with God and Christ Jesus with God, this Granville Sharp construction shows that what we're seeing here is that God is these things in this passage. And we see this in several places. And in Titus 2:13, Paul tells Titus that we have this blessed hope coming, this second advent of Messiah, and that he is our great God and Savior. Same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1 that we just looked at, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we have our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, spoken of by the same author, in once with Peter, once with Paul, to Titus, and then Peter to his audience. Now, the enemies of Christ did not always get along. Now, those that oppose the ministry of Jesus, they're like any group. There's going to be infighting and sin and pride that comes into the way. The enemies of Christ did get a lot right, however. They were students of Moses, but they did not keep the law. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the ruling class in Israel, Jesus told them, you don't obey the law of Moses. And that's why Jesus said, that's why you don't believe in me. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. And this is a very strong affirmation that all of God's children who were regenerate in the old covenant, when Christ came and preached in his 3+ years of public ministry, every single regenerate heart heard the voice of their shepherd, Yahweh. There's only one Savior in this man speaking in Israel. And if they didn't at that point, you know, perhaps they would be born again later and then come to hear the voice of the shepherd in Christ. But no one can say they're right with God and at peace with the Father and reject the Son. No one can do that and have a true theology. No. You must be born again. If that happened in the old covenant and you're like a Simeon, you may pick up baby Jesus on the 8th day of his life, and by your direct relation with Yahweh, you may be able to say of this baby the kind of thing Simeon said of baby Jesus. But that is by his love for the Father, and he's going to extend that to the Son, because in redemption, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are one. And understanding deity, there can only be one God. And the Shema lays that out, and Paul applies the Shema to Jesus directly. Many people did get things wrong, but they also got a lot right that opposed Jesus. They had read the law. They had understood many passages. And one thing they interestingly got right yet applied wrong was when they opposed Jesus and asked what they thought was an accusative rhetorical. They were accusing the Son, and they thought in a rhetorical manner, and I'll pull this up here in Mark chapter 2, and this is after the healing of this paralytic, and the enemies of Jesus say it to the group that was there in front of the group, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. They were right that only God can forgive sin, but they were wrong because Jesus is God, and so they were wrongly applying a right truth. They're right to say that only God can forgive sin, because it's to him that the restitution is due for sin. Anything below that, even when I sin against my neighbor, is not enough if I reconcile merely with my neighbor. I reconcile with my neighbor as unto God and do works sometimes befitting my repentance, but the sin is primarily against the Creator directly. It's to him I answer. And so God is the one who gets to forgive sin. And as a side note here, think of the blessing it is as a Christian to bind and to loose, where every Christian, every single one, has been given the keys of the kingdom, according to Jesus, to forgive sin and or to retain it. That is the prerogative of the Christian, where we can declare to other sinners God's grace or the withholding of God's grace if someone will not repent. We are ambassadors with that kind of an authority. It still isn't us that does it. We do it as holding these keys to the door that we don't own, which is God's righteousness, but we are administrators. We are intercessors, where we go and make pleas to people. And even to Christians who have sin, maybe they're not repenting of, we can tell them, God is, you need to repent, or God is not going to extend this grace, maybe in a marriage or, you know, something like that. Just think of the privilege it is that only God can forgive sin, but yet we as Christians get to bind and to loose the sins of others, and they ours. In our lives. So we all obey God and his word, and then ministers, at whatever level they are in your life, get to say whether you are forgiven or not, and pronounce, you know, that grace or the withholding of it. You know, unless you repent, you're going to have this issue, church discipline, things like that is all I'm talking about. I don't want to go into that too long, but it's just a great privilege to have, but only God can forgive sin. So they were right to say that, but Jesus was not blaspheming because he is God. And so it's very interesting. And we see what Jesus said to them in that Mark chapter 2 example, in why he healed that man the way that he did. Moving on, Jesus tells Satan, a fallen angel, that God alone is to be worshiped. God alone is to be worshiped. We see this even in the temptation of Jesus after his baptism and the Spirit's temptation leading him into the desert 40 days, Satan's temptation, the Spirit's leading into the desert, where Jesus tells this fallen angel who is speaking to him, you are to worship God only. Nowhere are angels to be worshipped. In fact, it is expressly condemned. Look with me in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in Revelation 19, 10, John goes to worship that specific angel at that point, and the angel says, don't do that. You're not permitted to do that. And it's not the only reference we see of that in Scripture. Nowhere are men to be worshipped. In fact, it is expressly condemned. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, pulling that up, Paul is in an area and they are going to worship and offer sacrifices to him and his traveling companion. And in verse 15 of Acts 14, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And we talked about last time, who is the one the Bible says made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In John chapter 1 alone, we see that that is Jesus. And so the attribute of creator, which can only be ascribed to, or the attribute of creation can only be ascribed to the creator, is ascribed to the Son. So all of these proofs is just unmissable. If you're missing the deity of Jesus, you've been heretically indoctrinated. You're trying to miss it. And then, of course, you can miss anything unless God is your father. Here in Acts 14, it is forbidden to worship men. They were going to offer sacrifices. And Paul said they tore their garments. Like, what are you thinking right now? So angels can't worship them. Men can't worship them. But Jesus permitted people to worship him even while on earth. And so we're going to pull up Matthew 14, 33. A few passages here. Matthew 14, 33. Click the button. There we go. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. This is after this calming of the storm. The disciples worship him, and Jesus does not give the angelic prohibition. He does not give the mere human prohibition, neither being exclusively or exhausted in Revelation 19:10 or Acts 14:15, as I cited it. But in both those instances, created things don't get worshiped. That's why Jesus won't worship Satan, because Satan is a created being. Jesus is the creator. He doesn't stop them. He doesn't issue the, don't worship me, I'm just a dude or a prophet or an angel. He permits their worship. It's restricted. They are not worshiping him as they once will in the future, but they know it, and Jesus doesn't prohibit it. In Matthew 28:9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is an act of public obeisance, but it is called worship. They are adoring this man, and he does not prohibit it. In Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. There's no prohibition here. Now, he doesn't say stop doing it. In John 9:38, the healed man asks about Jesus, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This is not prohibited. It would be blasphemy for Jesus to continually be receiving worship if he's not worthy of worship. He would be saying to them, stop doing it, or he would be a false teacher, a blasphemer, and guilty of sin. But he never stops it. And these instances we see, of which I've cited a good handful here, are just evidence unto that. There are others. There are other things that we see. And Jesus never prohibits the worship that people gave him. So he forgave sin and allowed people to worship him, mostly the disciples, as they were let in on seeing who he was. And they certainly came to worship him after his resurrection, as they saw who this man was by faith, by the illumination of God, the Holy Spirit. Which we spent the time to look at in John 16, was the promise of the new covenant. But God, the Holy Spirit, would open their minds to Jesus. And suddenly the disciples are seeing, dude, everything Jesus preached to us has been in our prophets and in the law since the beginning. Their minds were opened up. In John chapter 10, Verse 34, we have this. I mentioned this earlier today, and Jesus answered them. Oh, sorry, let me go up. And he said, Lord, oh, sorry, John 10, 34. Let me cite this real quick. I have a bad citation here. Bear with me one second. Going to my search engine here, putting this in. I had this cited already, but that's not the verse that I wanted. It was verse 33, not 34. Let me go ahead and change that in my notes real quick. In chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus is contending with these folks. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." I mentioned this earlier. They understood full well what Jesus was saying in all of his ways that he speaks of himself as the Son, as he who would come. All of these things, this is what they understood that Jesus was saying quite plainly, that he is God. I have another bad reference here. I'm not sure how I did that. I apologize. But, you know, it's not a long delay. You'll deal with it if you want, right? So they understood that Jesus was calling himself God, making himself God. Before Abraham was born, I am in John chapter 8. And so the miracles that he's doing surely show him to be of great power supernaturally. And people weren't idiots back then. They were not somewhere, but people were not all just total morons. They didn't see people raise the dead and went, oh, it's just another guy doing another thing. These were extraordinary miracles. They were aghast. They did not know what to do with Jesus. So he told them what to do with him, and many did. The works that he did, the teachings that he gave, they understood he was making himself out to be God. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He didn't make it easy for the world because it's for the church, but his own knew and came to know full well who he was, that this is God. And so again, of all these I am statements I could cite, there are so many apostolic statements with all the epistles from, you know, Romans through Revelation written after the ascension of Jesus the Christ and the apostles being commissioned and sending out the disciples to all nations, and this teaching begins to spread. And here I am today this is a special day for me because as soon as I'm done with this video, I will box this room up. I'm moving across the country again, and we start packing today. And so I will put all my books in boxes and all my stuff in boxes. I've already put stuff away, but it'll be time to move here soon. It's a very special day for me. I wanted to do one more video before I broke this room down. You know, there's so many things. I'm sitting in El Paso, Texas. The gospel's come to my area. Come to America. No, not by Jesus, like the Mormons say, but through the disciples and actual biblical commission and teaching. I'm sitting here talking about the gospel in a room that I lived in 8 years ago and moved to Europe, into Germany, and then came back. Anyway, you know, it spread as the apostles went out. This message went out with it, and we're bringing who this man is, who Jesus is. Totally unique, totally unlike every other teacher on the planet. You cannot lump him in with anybody else. It doesn't fit. Jesus is utterly unique, and again, his statements show him to be exactly who the epistles describe him to be. And so with that, due to time, I'm at about 31 minutes here. I'm going to wrap up part 7. And just because I already loaded the notes, sorry about the misload there a moment ago, I'm going to do the part 8 so that I can wrap this up today because I got more verses loaded to look at here. But for time, keeping these at about 30 minutes, I hope you'll join me sometime. Now, whenever you can, in part 8, but I'm going to stop the video, restart part 8 right where I left off here, and we're going to look at Malachi chapter 3 and go to the Old Covenant again, as we did last time. Now, again, just to show all these texts of who Jesus is and what he says of himself and what the writers say of him. So thank you for joining me on this part, and I hope to see you back again in the next part, which I'll be beginning here shortly, whenever you get a chance. God bless.